Well, I guess you've noticed by now that we are taking a break from Matthew for a bit. But believe it or not, today's sermon and the next five have been in the works for over 2 years. It started at our elders' retreat in November 2017, and on that date, the elders began to look at the overall vision and processes of the church and began to compare it to the scriptures. Now, we claim to be a Reformed church, and a Reformed church is always reforming. Its leadership should always be comparing her beliefs and practices to the text of Scripture. And if there's anything that's occurring where we are in error, then we should repent and return to our scriptural principles. So in our evaluation, what we did was read through the entire New Testament and ask ourselves, what do we see the church doing when it gathers? What do we see the church doing when it gathers? And then we compared it to our current beliefs and practices. And what we discovered was that our church was established on a very firm foundation. There were principles that we were doing extremely well on. Examples of this would be a high view of God's inerrant word, a high view of worship, expository preaching, an emphasis on global missions, an emphasis on teaching the Bible as a means of discipleship. We all felt incredibly blessed to see how God's hand has worked through our founders to establish such a wonderful place to covenant with one another and be family. But we also saw places that we needed to shore up. These were areas that the elders wanted to emphasize in the life of the church to promote our spiritual prosperity, to be able to move us forward. We concluded there were 5 points of emphasis that we wanted to bring before the church. These points, as we have called them, are not meant to replace any church practices or doctrines, but they are intended to complement what we are doing already. And if you were attending our combined adult Sunday school in the spring, then you were introduced to these already. And if you've been in the education wing of our building, you've seen banners that promote these points of emphasis. And as we're officially back to school, the elders wanted to promote these ideas in our corporate worship service. We cannot gain any ground in them unless we constantly keep them before us. So for the next 5 sermons, I want to introduce each to you. They are to stimulate our unity in the gospel, our dependence upon the Holy Spirit, our obedience to Christ's commands, our love to the world from the Father, and our perseverance until Christ returns. Now, you may ask, Blair, haven't we been doing these things already? Well, I would say yes, in many cases we have, but I'm not sure that we have placed the right amount of weight upon each of these issues. And as the Lord has been teaching me, I have seen that each of these concepts is precisely what the Church of Jesus Christ needs in these difficult days. Let me begin by just asking you a question. What is the purpose of the church? What is it supposed to be doing when it gathers together? In a culture that celebrates diversity, what is it that we should unite believers in Christ? What is it supposed to do? In a society that teaches you to depend upon the guidance of government, the education system, or just your own ingenuity, what should Christian depend upon? In an environment when you're encouraged to follow after whatever your flesh desires and obey your own conscience, what are the boundaries that Christ desires of you? And how are we to engage the world? What defines how we do that? Is it up to humanity's idea of social justice? Is it just humanitarian aid? Is that legitimate love, or is there something greater and better? And of course, the American church is constantly taught to seek comfort and ease, to seek our best lives now. We're told to be complacent and avoid conflict, but are we to seek our ease in this world, or are we to called to endure and to carry our cross? It seems on every front, God has been convicting me of the truth of these points of emphasis. And while there is a tension in my walk with Christ as opposed to following the ways of the world, there's also a comfort knowing I am precisely where He wants me to be, doing the things He wants me to do. So my goal over these next 5 Sundays is to teach you from the Bible what God has been working on your elders on and why this is important for our congregation overall. So let's begin with our emphasis on our unity in the gospel. Back in 2006, I was privileged enough to be one of the first pastors to attend the very first Together for the Gospel conference. Now, if you're not familiar with that conference, it's a group of Calvinistic pastors from all sorts of backgrounds: Baptist, Presbyterian, Congregationalist, Independents, and even those that call themselves Reformed Charismatics. And I remember Mark Dever opening the first session, introducing the purpose of why we were gathering. He said things like, "We're not gathering for the sake of friendship. We're not gathering for the sake of political agenda. We're not gathering for the sake of church polity." And the next one made all of us chuckle: "And we are so not together on the subject of church music or worship style. But we are gathered together for the gospel." And I remember him providing this quote from A.W. Tozer, quote, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They're of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart near to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." It is the gospel, both the message and its effects to the believer, that must unite the church. If you will, turn back in your Bibles to Galatians, to the passage we read in Galatians. Now, as we delve into this text, I need to provide you with some context as to what you're reading, because we want to arrive at the true meaning of this passage, and it only can happen if we, that can only do so if we make a proper application here. Allow me to set this up for you. You really need to know three data points to the background. First of all, this letter is written to an entire region, not just a specific city. Nor is it written to just a specific church, but to a large group of churches. Galatia was a province in what is present-day central Turkey. It's not a single city like most of Paul's other letters. It encompassed most of the churches that Paul and Barnabas planted in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Places like Syrian Antioch, Derbe, and Lystra. So we need to see that Paul is addressing a teaching that had infected a number of churches, not just one. It would be like Paul addressing a teaching that had affected the churches of Madison County, not just the Church of Huntsville or the Church of Harvest or the Church of Madison. And this brings us to our second data point. As you can imagine, being in Turkey and outside Judea, these churches would have had a strong Gentile flavor to them. It would be true that there were probably a synagogue that was present in the region, which would have produced some converts from Judaism. But they were composed primarily of pagans who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. They would have come from an assortment of backgrounds and possibly multiple ethnicities. I can only imagine what it must have been like to try to unify such a diverse group from so many beliefs and so many different backgrounds. And this brings us to our third fact. Paul is angry when he writes this letter. He's angry. Now, keep your finger here in Galatians and turn just a few pages over to Paul's letter to the Macedonian church at Philippi. Immediately after greeting, you have in verse 3, Philippians chapter 1, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." That sounds happy, doesn't it? Now just turn a few other pages back to the church at Colossae. And after that greeting, we have this thanksgiving in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Paul is usually encouraging to the churches in opening his letters, describing how thankful he is for their faith in Christ. Even the dysfunctional Corinthians get a thanksgiving. He's always encouraging, except to the Galatians. Immediately after his greeting, there is no thanksgiving. Turn back to Galatians with me. Rather, he writes at Galatians 1:6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul is seething. We can see his anger again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Paul is frustrated and angry with what is occurring in this group of churches. So what's the problem? What has Paul all riled up? Well, after Paul left this group of churches, some Jewish Christians, most likely from Jerusalem, who claimed to have direct access to the other apostles, came to the region and began to teach these fledgling churches that if you would follow Christ, then they must also adhere to the laws of the Old Testament. Essentially, they would have to become Jewish in addition to their newfound belief in Christ. They were teaching the former Gentile men that they had to be circumcised in order to become a disciple of Jesus. And even in according to chapter 4, verse 10, the Galatian churches were even observing the feast and the special days prescribed by the Mosaic law. This particular heresy was a consistent problem in the early church. It was the idea that one should become Jewish in addition to their faith in Christ. We see Paul and Barnabas first encounter this teaching after their first missionary journey while in Antioch, their sending church. Let me just read that to you. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." Now, you would think in such a circumstance, Paul, who was a well-known Jew, would have been pleased that they were adhering to the faith of his childhood. But obviously, he is not. He is furious because that is a distortion of the gospel message itself. In chapter 1, verse 6, he calls it a different gospel and then somewhat corrects himself and saying, it's not just a false teaching, it's not good news at all. The gospel he preached brings freedom to the believer. It removes the legalism that desires to prove one's worth to God. The message from these Judaizers brings slavery. Their message was not just an oversight or a simple misunderstanding. It is dangerous because it is a false gospel that will send people to hell. It is corrupting. It will mess with your mind. It even held influence at one time upon the Apostle Peter in Antioch. Paul describes that episode in Galatians chapter 2. He had to confront Peter to his face for the danger of making Christian unity about circumcision rather than faith in Christ alone. And this section between Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, and chapter 3, verse 9, is often referred to as the heart of the letter. And my purpose today is just to provide a broad overview for our current emphasis, not a detailed exposition. However, we can even see from this short section that more is at stake than just a little mutilation of the flesh. Paul begins here by pointing out that he no longer remained in the religion that he was born in. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." Meaning his birthright was to be included in the covenant nation, one that was supposed to inherit the promised land. But Paul now realizes that even his bloodline has nothing to do with how one is justified before a holy God. Verse 16. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also, just like you Gentiles, have believed in Christ Jesus." Why? "In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Now, just in case someone doesn't understand, we need to pause briefly and explain this word justified. God is holy. He is utterly pure and he is perfect. He cannot allow anyone who is less holy into his presence. That means if anyone has ever sinned, either knowingly or unknowingly, they are now tainted, unjust, and cannot enter into the eternal relationship with the Lord. Now, you're completely alienated from God, the God of the universe. And there's only one response that you can expect from him. If God is just, then that sin, that rebellion, must be punished. It must be atoned for in some way. It must be met with God's wrath. So if we're unjust, how can we stand justly before a holy God? Is there any recourse? Paul says it certainly can't be by merely being obedient to the law. We're already tainted. We're already messed up, and we can't make up for it. Then how can we stand before God? In only one way. By our faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. On the cross, He took the full wrath that we deserve for our rebellion against God. He took our punishment. He atoned for the believer's sin. And then also by faith, He gives us His own personal right standing before God. In such an exchange, justice has been met. The Bible describes this act as being clothed in Christ's righteousness. It's as if our filthy clothes that there's no way you'd want to appear before any type of dignitary, much less before the greatest being ever. And yet it's as if that being's very own Son, whom He loves, said to us, "Here, give me your clothes. You take mine and you wear it into the courts." It's a beautiful sacrifice that has nothing to do with us whatsoever. It should be our joy to appreciate what Jesus did for us, not to come up with ways to add to it. Paul goes on to write, verse 17, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not." Now, Paul here is speaking as a Jew. Let me summarize his thought. He's saying, if the law can actually save you, is Jesus teaching a different and corrupt form of Judaism, making Him a servant of sin that's leading us astray? And Paul resoundingly says, absolutely not. Christ is the only way. It's either Christ or the law. Paul says, I'm done trying to live by the standard of the law. It's Christ alone. I will not go back to Judaism. Again in verse 18, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." And here Paul describes his union with Jesus by faith. "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Paul is specific. The law cannot save you. He will later describe the law as a teacher. It teaches us just how holy God is, but living by it cannot save you from God's wrath nor justify you. It never could. It is only by the atonement of God's Son Jesus and that alone. Now understand precisely what Paul is saying, okay? He is saying he is justified and saved by faith in Jesus. And you need to pick up on his nuance here. This is the problem. It's not just that the law cannot save you. That's only part of the equation here. Paul is also saying it cannot be a combination of the two either. It is in Jesus alone. That's it. It cannot be Christ plus the law, as if Jesus needs our help to save ourselves. Paul will not rebuild what he tore down in his life. His justification is faith in Christ alone, nothing else. His opponents were saying, well, if you want to be justified, you need Jesus and the law. And Paul is angry because that is the distortion of the gospel. It not only belittles the sacrifice Jesus made for us, it eventually leads to death and destruction of your faith. If anything other than faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself up for you is your belief. And Paul says, how dare you believe that something else can contribute to your salvation? It is not the law that saves. How dare you make your obedience to the law as a test to your unity in the church? It's not Jesus plus the law or Jesus plus anything else that saves. It is faith in Jesus Christ alone. So let me just say to you young people this morning, I know at times you go through these periods where you feel bad about yourself and you feel like you can never measure up to others. And then you take that and you begin to think, well, I can never measure up to God. You're right. You cannot measure up to God, but Jesus can. Jesus can. Put your faith and your trust in Him that He has measured up for you. Don't fall into the trap that you can somehow make it up by obeying all the rules and become obsessive about that. Trust Jesus. So it admonishes them in Galatians chapter 3, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And he goes back to what he first and only taught them when he arrived in the area. Paul didn't preach the law. He preached Jesus. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He says, when did you experience regeneration? At the preaching of the law or when I preached what Christ did on the cross? It's a good argument. Think about when you were first saved by his grace. Were you saved by hearing that Jesus took your sin away? Or were you saved by how you can't measure up and you just need to try harder? He'll next ask, when did you see the miracles occur in your life, such as your endurance and persecution? Was it when all obeyed the rules of the law by our own efforts or when you embraced the cross by faith? Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So now, Paul is going to demonstrate that one becomes the true people of God by faith and not by the law. And it's always been that way from the beginning since the foundation of God's people with Abraham. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. He takes them back to what we read earlier in the service at Genesis chapter 12. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It's all by grace, folks. Your works of the law have nothing to do with it. It is nothing, nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So now we've looked at the text. Let's summarize just a bit. The presenting problem is that these churches were striving to look Jewish, not Christian. Are you following me? They were striving to look Jewish, not Christian. That was what they were making their identity. And even deeper, the real problem is that they thought somehow this justified them and contributed to their salvation. That their identity, their union was not faith in Christ alone, but their union was in Jesus plus being Jewish. And that is a false gospel. As Paul says, it's no gospel at all. You are a Christian only by your faith being solely in Jesus. You might ask, well, isn't it a good thing that they were trying to be holy by obeying the rules? The answer is no. You cannot be holy by obeying the rules. You can only be holy through the perfect righteousness of Christ. Paul was upset with the Galatians because they had succumbed to a false gospel. And by doing so, it changed the nature of salvation. And you might think, well, Blair, Jesus was Jewish. Even though we know that salvation is all of Christ, wasn't it a good thing that the Galatians wanted to be more like Christ by being Jewish? The answer is no. And here's the point. All of what came before Jesus to the Jews within the law was to point towards Jesus. That was their great position and privilege in the history of the church. The Jews had the shadow of what was to come, and they benefited first as the descendants of Abraham. But the entire purpose of Judaism found its fulfillment in Christ, period. That's it. Jesus transcended the Jewish religion. It was to lead to him alone as the author and finisher of our salvation. The believer's salvation is complete in Jesus alone. And that is hugely significant. Even to this day, everything we do as a church points towards Jesus and what he has done in our lives, especially in the fact that he has saved us from so many diverse backgrounds. That is something only Jesus can do. So what is that? What is at stake here? Their identity was no longer in being Jews. It was now in Christ. We talk a lot about identity these days, what various people identify as. You'll hear people say, well, I identify as a white male conservative. I identify as a homosexual. I identify as transgender. I identify as a woman of color. And we could go on. The New Testament says to those in the church, all of that must be laid to the side. And first and foremost, we identify as sinners saved by the grace of Jesus. When you read the New Testament, yes, it speaks of various backgrounds of people. But what is so striking is that there are so many backgrounds who all claim unity under one single banner, salvation in Jesus alone. That takes first place. Being saved by Jesus must be above all other things. And that fact that the church is so diverse in her background that whatever was our previous identity, whether we were poor or rich, educated or uneducated, young or old, American or Asian, Republican or Democrat, people that were attracted to this sin or people that were attracted to that sin, whatever our background, God saved us in Christ Jesus, and he's made us one people united under what Jesus has done. And now we demonstrate the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit when we choose to love one another despite our differences because of what Christ has done in each individual. We all experienced his grace, and we want to exhibit that grace to one another. The gospel must be the key issue that every member of the body of Christ must pivot around. It is the hub that unites us. If you will, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, just a few pages over. Paul makes the same exact point in positive manner to the whole Christian body composed of Jews and Gentile believers in the church at Ephesus here. Look at what he says. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, that's what they called the Gentiles, by what is called the circumcision, that's the Jews, which is made by the flesh of hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, in what? Y'all can do a little better. In Christ Jesus, right? You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. By what? Come on, church. By what? All right. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And what's the purpose here, Paul? That he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the Christ, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both, Gentile and Jew, have access to one Spirit to the Father. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Stop, just for a minute, all right? I'm going to get you to do what I get to do every Sunday. Just take a minute to look around each other. Take a minute just to look around at each other. There are so many different people here, aren't there? People from California, even, that have come all the way to us. Some people with hair, some people without hair. Some people that have rich, luxurious colored hair. Some of us that have graying and white hair. Old and young alike, different skin colors, different tones. But we have one common bond. One thing that unifies us. And it should be the reason why we are here. The primary reason why we're here. And this was the danger of what was happening in Galatia. They were losing their identity of what the gospel did in uniting them. It was no longer Christ that was the central point. It was Christ and Judaism, as if Jesus alone wasn't enough. And this is the danger for every age of the church. We can say it's Jesus alone that we unite around, but too often it's Jesus and something else. It's Jesus in our preferred style of worship music. It's Jesus in our small group community. It's Jesus in social justice. It's Jesus in homeschooling. Now, I'm not saying those other things don't have a place in our practice, but Jesus must be supreme first and foremost so that when the world looks at us, they see that Jesus is what made the change and that he takes first priority. Because if not, our identity and our witness to the world will be in something else. Christ will not receive the glory. And for the sake of community, we will easily acquiesce to other things. Perhaps you've been to the political church, or to the sportsman's church, or the activist church, or the upwards basketball church. But that is not the supernatural link of the gospel where Christ takes priority. I saw this unity in something other than the gospel in a very striking way, a secular way, while reading Nige Tassel's book called The Bottom Corner. And it describes soccer teams in the small towns of Britain. Now think of the equivalent of our minor league baseball teams. The author describes a visit to Dulwich, a town just outside of London that has its own small professional team. And at one time, it was an aging community and only a few pensioners came to the games. Now, there's an influx of younger folks that are coming into the community. Now, listen how an official of the club describes the change that has been happening to him. I'm quoting him. "Like it or not, it's much more a middle-class area these days. We have an influx of people into the area who want to come along to the football but can't afford football league prices." And here he names some of the bigger soccer teams in Britain. "On our terraces, we have Shrewsbury fans, Northampton fans, Portsmouth fans, Southampton fans, Man City fans. But that's the beauty of non-league. It's okay to have two sides. But they're all passionate Dulwich fans to me. Don't get me wrong," he completes with a big smile. "We don't all like each other, but it's like that in all walks of life. But we all get along. There is one common cause." Now, did you hear that? These people were and are fans of other teams. But they put aside those differences to be fans and unite every Sunday for the passion of their community team, Dulwich Soccer. They found a common bond, a common cause. They had a higher allegiance, the team that they really were the fans of, yet they unified over a lower issue, their local soccer team. That means when outsiders came to their games, they didn't see their higher allegiances to their favorite teams, but to something lesser. And if we can do this in sports, it can certainly creep into the church. So let's bring this home to us. What unites a body of believers? When people on the outside see us, what is it that they see that unites us? What is our testimony? Is it the way we dress? Is it our political parties? Is it the color of our skins? Is it our organization and efficiency of what we're doing? Is it our music preference? Or is it the gospel? It cannot, or at least it should not, be Jesus and these other things. It must be that we all with one voice are united by our experience in the salvation that can only come through Jesus Christ. When we unite around that alone, despite our differences, the glory of God is displayed. We proclaim to a sin-filled world that our hope is not in a political party. Our hope is not in the fulfillment of our sexuality. Our hope is not in our education or in our activism or in our worship experience or how we dress. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Him resurrected. So the last thought here, members of Providence, when you come here each Sunday, are you looking for conformity in anything else other than the gospel? That's a good question to ask yourself. If you are, then you're looking for a lesser God. Because only Jesus can satisfy you. And we all together as one corporate body must look to Christ. There should be no doubt that the reason that we assemble is Jesus. Jesus first and foremost. That people see our love and our passion for Jesus, and that is the outworking of how we love one another within these building, within these walls. That's got to be it. If not, you will be disgruntled. because you're not getting your way. But there's only one way. And I think I've described it pretty well. The one way is Jesus. Jesus. We must unite around that, that alone. Join me in prayer. Lord, it's so easy in the midst of this world to think that we need something else other than you, to think that something else can bring us satisfaction other than you, or to think that something else can somehow contribute to our relationship with you. A lot of this comes, Lord, from the fact that we are just not willing to accept the fact that your words are very clear and tells us that we must endure in this broken world right now. But instead, we are looking for the magic bullet, the quick fix, the thing that which somehow we can add to what Jesus has done that will make us happier, when we know for certain that our happiness, our joy, our satisfaction is in Christ and getting to be with him for all of eternity. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to repent if there's anything that we seek other than Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us to get our foundation correct once again, that it is only built upon Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone who grants us access to you. And so, Lord, we heard beautifully from our sister Erin earlier in the service, that at one point in her life, she was seeking satisfaction. She was seeking fulfillment. She was seeking meaning in so many other different things. But you were gracious enough to lead her to Jesus, and everything changed. And so, Lord, let her testimony and the proclamation of the gospel work this morning. If there is someone here, Lord, who is looking for some meaning in anything else, that you would direct them to where true meaning is to found in Jesus. Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. Lead us, Lord. We pray this through the finished work of Christ alone. Amen.